If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
If you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. I want to read the first 9 verses of Nehemiah 4. I want to consider the sermon title, Let's Roll. Nehemiah 4, verse 1. Now it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Well, may God add his blessing to these words. As I was preparing this, I was going back about 18 years in American history to a time where we were shocked as we watched the Twin Towers burning and those two jumbo jets that collided into those buildings that were soon reduced to rubble. And America was awakened from her indifference to what seems to be something of a war that was brewing underneath. On that same day, there were some events that no doubt you are familiar with, Flight 93 from United that went down in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. And a young man by the name of Todd Beamer emerged out of that scenario as an American hero, where he had called his wife on his cell phone as the hijackers had taken control of the cockpit, and he told his wife what he was about to do. And shortly after hanging up on that cell phone, a little known fact, he recited the Lord's Prayer and then Psalm 23 with other passengers, and then said those very famous words, "Are you ready? Okay, let's roll." It's riveting to read what is on the flight recorder over those next few minutes as Beamer and a number of others wrestled with the terrorist that was outside that cockpit and what the two in the cockpit were doing to try to keep the fight at bay. It was a riveting time for America. And I think there's a certain parallel in the church today that we, in dealing with the LGBT community, are very much like America was on September 10th, 2001, where I don't think we are listening to the undercurrent, the heart, and the attitude that is coming from a community that really is at war with us. Today I want to try to drive home It's something of the application to what we've taken into head and heart over the past 6 weeks in this sermon, or last 5 weeks. I want to give you some things by way of application to take home from this series. I think the most important thing that I want to start with is that we have got to come to a place where we see that we are at war. That we must see that we are at war. That's your first subpoint. Back in September of 1987, there was a very important article that was published in the magazine The Advocate, which is the most popular homosexual magazine. It was an article that was titled, "A Warning to the Homophobes." It was written by ACT UP leader Stephen Warren. And these words are in that article and ought to arrest our attention. "Now the tide has turned," he writes. "We at last come out. And in so doing, we have exposed the mean-spirited nature of Judeo-Christian morality. You have been narrow-minded and self-righteous, but with the help of a growing number of your own membership, we are going to force you to recant everything that you have believed or said about sexuality. Here are some of the things that you will be expected to affirm in the process of renouncing love, marriage, and family. Number one, henceforth, homosexuality will be spoken of in your churches and synagogues as an honorable estate. Number two, you can either let us marry the people of the same sex, or better yet, abolish marriage altogether. You will be expected to offer ceremonies to bless our sexual arrangements, whether or not you retain marriage as something to celebrate in your churches. You will also instruct your young people in homosexuality as well as homosexual behavior. And you will go out of your way to make certain that homosexual youths are allowed to date, attend religious functions together, openly display affection, and enjoy each other's sexuality without embarrassment or guilt. Number four, if any of the older people in your midst, you will deal with them sternly, if any of the other people in your midst object, you will deal with them sternly, making certain they renounce their ugly and ignorant homophobia or suffer public humiliation. Number five, you will also make certain that all of your prestige and resources of your institutions are brought to bear on the community. So laws are passed forbidding discrimination against homosexuals and heavy punishments assessed. We expect and demand the same commitment to us that you made to blacks and to women, though their suffering has not been as great as ours. Number six, finally, we will in all likelihood want to expunge numbers of passages from your scriptures and rewrite others, eliminating preferential treatment of marriage and using words that will allow for homosexual interpretations of passages describing biblical lovers such as Ruth and Boaz or Solomon and Queen of Sheba. Warning, if all these things come to pass quickly, we will subject Orthodox Jews and Christians to the most sustained hatred and vilification in recent memory. We have captured the liberal establishment and the press. We have already beaten you on a number of battlefields, and we have the spirit of the age on our side. You have neither the strength to fight us nor the will, so you might as well surrender now." The battle lines were drawn back in 1987. Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen wrote a very famous book 2 years later called After the Ball, How America Will Overcome Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. And they tell us very much what this warfare looks like. In that book, they say, "AIDS, though a loose cannon, is a cannon indeed. As cynical as it seems, AIDS gives us a chance, however brief, to establish ourselves as a victimized minority, legitimately deserving of America's special protection and care. This, therefore, is the question and the challenge. How can we surmount our insurmountable opportunity? How can we maximize the sympathy and minimize the fear? How, given the hand horrid AIDS has dealt us, can we best play it? How are they going to play that hand? The book tells us. Actually, that was a quote from an article that was describing that book. They say this in that article. The campaign we outlined in After the Ball, though complex, depends centrally upon a program of unabashed propaganda, firmly grounded in the principles found in psychology and advertising. And if you know something of the tactics in advertising, how to make something sell that is not quite up to what the advertisement is, psychology is no different. The book describes what they mean by propaganda. Three characteristics distinguish propaganda from other modes of communication and contribute to its sinister reputation. Number one, it relies on emotional manipulation. Number two, it uses lies. And number three, it is subjective and one-sided. It's one-sided in the warfare to use lies, manipulation, emotion, and deceit to leverage a warfare against Judeo-Christians and Jews, Orthodox Jews. They are at war with us. And this war has been fought in our schools, in our legislatures, entertainments, media, and in businesses. And I believe the church has to wake up to this war. Martin Luther, at least it's credited to him famously, said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battle besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." And so our options are really, we can sit back and do nothing and, quote, classify or claim we're eminentizing the eschaton, if you will. That's kind of a fancy way of saying we're trying to usher in the end times by letting everything go to hell in a handbasket. Why get involved? Let's court destruction so that Christ can come back. Or we can stand up and engage in this battle to hit it where it's raging. This is our contemporary fight. And I want to encourage you in this fight that the most quoted verse in the Bible is Psalm 110, verse 1, where the psalmist writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That the enemies of Christ will be vanquished, and that is the promise of God. But it's a battle that we must fight by using biblical principles. The armor of God in Ephesians 6, 13 to 17, which you are well familiar with, those words are, "Therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." This passage of Scripture, which we could come and give a great lengthy exposition on this, William Grinnell's The Christian Complete Armor, almost a dictionary science book on these few verses that gives just rich, rich understanding of these things. But one thing I would have you to note about this that is picked up by Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress is Christian is fighting Apollyon. He realizes that in this armament, there's no protection for his back. And that retreat is not an option. So we must face this enemy. and fight him with the armor of God. And there's no protection for the back. So we go into this fray. So the first point I want you to get is we are at war. Number two, we must be a praying people. Too often we think that prayer is just this sort of last-ditch effort. It's not a last-ditch effort. It ought to be our first line of offense, our defense. It is an appeal to God for protection, an omnipotent God who orchestrates and controls all the affairs of man. And two things about prayer that I think are often overlooked are, number one, is that imprecatory prayers are legitimate. Imprecatory prayers are prayers for the judgment of God, for calamities, or for the curses of God to fall upon the wicked. We read of an imprecatory prayer in Psalm 137. We read of one in our text today, verse 4. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sins be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. Nehemiah is saying, God, bring your judgment upon these wicked. They're hindering your work. The second aspect of prayer that I would have you to take home is that prayers must be attended by actions. When we pray to God, we ought to pray in the vein of, give us this day our daily bread. We pray to God, and then we go out and we work, knowing that God will bless our labors and bring about the bread that we are asking him for. The Puritan mind was clear on this, where the famous saying, pray to God, but keep the powder dry. That we take the responsible actions that attend to the prayers that we offer up to God. And this is what Nehemiah does. Verse 9, but we prayed to our God. And because of them, we set up a guard against them. Day and night, we set up a guard. We prayed, but then we took action and put up the sentries. So I encourage you in those two areas. Thirdly, we must be better at using social media. Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, and a number of other social medias have been used by the LGBT community, and we should be just as savvy and just as tenacious in answering those claims on social media and bringing light, flaws in their arguments to the world, showing the love of Christ to this community, but destroying their arguments and every lofty thing that's exalted against King Jesus. We must move the discussion on social media away from sharing posts about the dinner that we had last night, pictures of our dogs, or what's happening in you know, just the mundane or just the simple things of everyday life. That's all fine and dandy, but make your time on social media count meaningfully on these things. Fourthly, I think we have to be better about writing letters. Writing letters to our congressmen, knowing who our representatives are and writing clear, well-articulated, humble, and yet straightforward case for our position. Don't minimize how effective these letters can be. Politicians know if they get one letter, there are 20,000 people that share the same opinion that did not write that letter. And if they got a letter from each of us on a particular topic, it would cause them to take note. And the homosexual agenda knows this. And don't minimize that. We have people with journalistic skills in this congregation that I would plead would start a campaign, perhaps helping us as a congregation to sign on to well-written letters to our congressmen, to our representatives. We have seen time after time very narrow Supreme Court decisions, 5-4, 5-4, 5-4, 5-4, all going in favor of the LGBT community and against Christians. You see, that 1987 article They can spew their hatred, their vile things, and their name-calling. That's all okay. But for Christians to preach the Word of God, that becomes hate speech. You see how one-sided it really is. We need to be able to give our representatives the clear basis for morality. That if we want God's blessings upon us as a people, we must show them the presuppositions, the religious convictions that are at issue, whether they be for our case or those that are in the case of the LGBT community, what the basis for law is, what the basis for morals are, and the need we all have to have that transcendent standard that I spoke of at the very beginning of this series. That we say, thus saith the Lord, and let him be true, though all men be a liar. When these things are considered, I believe we will see our congressmen, our representatives, will see that the LGBT community do not have the rights they claim that they do have. They will be seen for what God says they are. God calls these activities sin, but he calls them much more than sin. He calls them capital sins, capital crimes that are worthy of death. That's very serious. And we have championed in our day these activities as something to be seen as virtuous. And we have been tested by God. Will we stand on what God has said? Or will we let the reprobates, the perverts, and the ne'er-do-wells determine what is right in America? And we must write our congressmen and use that as a very effective tool for having our voice heard. We can write books, number five. Sadly, not many people are readers this day, thanks to a public school system that has been hijacked, that has continued to put out people that cannot even read at a basic level that should have been achieved back in about third or fourth grade. Audiobooks, however, are popular. And these are things that will be preserved for generations if we are writing materials or an extension of that to making plays. Audiobooks come through the ears, plays, movies that can be used by Christians in a very effective way. I think of the Kendrick Brothers and the Sherwood Baptist Church that has put out some fantastic films and have got a message of Christianity to the public. And I just applaud that effort. You're familiar with their work, A Flywheel, Facing the Giants, Fireproof, Courageous, War Room, or some of their most popular works. But they've got other movies out. And these can be all effective in helping to get our voice into the fray. Number six, we need to be a people who seek local office. That we, if we're going to have an impact on legislation, we ought not to be afraid to get involved at the legislative levels or in the judicial posts, but getting involved in the very places that are going to be making these kinds of laws. Daniel, Joseph, Esther, Mordecai, Nehemiah, Paul, all had their influence on policies by serving either in office or engaging civil magistrates in meaningful conversation, and it changed policies. And so, this is the tactic of the homosexual agenda from the beginning. They are at war with us, and we need to step into the fray. They've won the battle in many areas, the media, the schools, and so forth. And lastly, I would argue that we can use their methods. Proverbs 26:5 says, "Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he will not be wise in his own eyes." And I believe this is where the Bible gives us something of a license to be tongue-in-cheek, to sort of play the fool for a while, or to demonstrate to the unbeliever using their arguments and giving them a sort of a taste of their own medicine. And if we were clever about this, I think we could do some things. And again, these are just for illustrating the point. I'm not actually championing that we do these, you know, with all of the fullness that we could. But in our discussions, we could play the victim, just like they did. I'd say, well, you're denying us rights. You're discriminating against Christians. How come we can't speak freely about the things that are passionate to us, that we believe are in Scripture? Why is this, all of a sudden, hate speech that is tolerated? How come you can't pull the toleration card? You need to tolerate our views. We tolerated yours in the 80s and the 90s. Can't you tolerate ours? Didn't you say you were the ones that wanted to be open-minded and we want all views to be accepted? Why all of a sudden are we being squeezed out of the conversation? We could crash their parades. Very few Christians would be bold enough to do that, but couldn't we say, don't we have a right to be in your parades? Oh, well, your stuff is just too offensive for us, those scripture verses and things that you Christians bring out. Oh, is that any more offensive to you than the perversions that we've seen in the public square? We could call them Christophobes and churchophobes. We could accuse them of being narrow-minded. Can't you just open your mind to the things of Christ, to the things of God? How open-minded are you to things? You see, we could be creative on those things. You understand, that's for illustration. That's to get the point across. Because that really does demonstrate the one-sided hatred and the energy that has been leveled against the Christian church. We can ask them these things. We can press these things. But dear ones, I want to underscore again. If these things are done in a bombastic, cruel, uncaring way, all of our orthodoxy will be completely dismissed. The attitude that we bring to this table is as important as the content. I don't want you to compromise an iota of content. But if it's not met with a tone that is saying, we love you, we hate what is going on, and we fear for your eternal safety, because God is not one to be played with. He plays for keeps. And eternity is just way too long to spend under his wrath and judgment that I fear is your lot if you will not repent of these views. May God give us the grace. And I want to thank every one of you who has sat under this series, because I know it's been a challenge. And I want to thank everyone in the LGBT community who has had the integrity to listen to this from start to finish, to know that there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I applaud them if they can get to this point and hear my passion plea that they repent of their lifestyle, flee to Christ, and find a much better lifestyle and an eternity that will be so glorious that they will never regret it for one moment. My earnest and sincere plea is to turn from this lifestyle. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and ask your blessings upon this series. Pray that you would mold us to be a more fit defender of the faith, that we would honor you, that we would repent of our own sins, that we would take that log out of our own eye, so to speak, and that we might see many coming out of this death style into the lifestyle of Christ. We ask your mercies in Christ's most blessed name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org. www.sanballat.org.